Over the past few weeks, we have considered questions that God asks. And sometimes these questions are really simple, almost to the point of insulting our intelligence. Questions like, where are you? Or, what have you done? Where have you come from and where are you going? And these really seem almost preposterous when you consider that the God who asks them knows everything. What's the point? Why are you asking these kinds of questions? But we've also discovered that these simple questions reveal profound truths. God has a way of asking questions that go beyond the surface. They get to the real heart of the issue. And we're going to see that again today. This morning I want to examine a question God asks to Moses. And again, it's a very simple question. What's in your hand? But it's a question that reverberates all the way down to our own time. Now, I'd like to direct your attention to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Our text comes in the first five verses of this chapter. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me, or listen to me, or say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Now, where chapter 4 begins is actually a continuation of a conversation that started in chapter 3. The passage that Audrey read earlier is probably a familiar one to many of us. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably heard of the story of Moses in the burning bush, right? You know, Moses is out in the desert one day. He sees this, you know, little scrub brush on fire. That's not an uncommon thing in the desert. But what was odd was that while it burned, it didn't burn up. It just continued to burn. He thought, well, that's kind of weird. I'm going to go check it out. So he walks up to it, and all of a sudden a voice comes out of the bush that says, "Moses, Moses." He says, "Okay, I'm here." He says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy." Now, that's usually about as far as we get in Sunday school, right? But the purpose of all this is God says, "Look, I know what's going on in Egypt. I've heard the cries of the Israelites. They're enslaved. They're being mistreated. And I want to go and liberate them. I want to take them out of slavery. I'm going to bring them into the promised land. It's going to be their own. They're going to be free." At which point Moses is like, "That's great, God, go do it." And then God said, "I'm going to use you to do it." Totally different picture. Now all of a sudden Moses is a man of 1,000 excuses. He's got all kinds of reasons why it shouldn't be him. "God, you should do some, you know, send somebody else. You know, I'm not fit. I'm not capable. I'm not your man." What we sometimes fail to realize is that Moses was a man who had given up on his dream. You see, years before, Moses had been brought up knowing that he was one of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew baby that was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace of the Pharaoh. He learned all the Egyptian language and philosophy and just all of the education of the Egyptians, which at that time was the best education you could have. And he thought, you know, one day I'm going to free these people. and he thought he had a chance. He saw an Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing a Hebrew slave, and Moses took matters into his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Now, I'm sure he knew that that would get him in trouble with the Egyptians, but he thought it would give him some street cred with the Israelites, right? Not so much. The next day, he tries to break up two Hebrew slaves that are fighting, and they turn to him and say, what, you're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And Moses knew, time to get out of Dodge. So he runs away. He figures he blew it. His chances are over. He's done. No way that he's going to be able to fulfill that dream that he had for himself. And he ends up literally in the middle of nowhere. So God calls Moses to go back to Egypt to liberate the Hebrew slaves. And now Moses isn't interested. And it's interesting to see God's holy humor as he works through this confrontation with Moses. Exodus chapter 4 begins with Moses' obnoxious objections. Actually, chapter 4 is just a continuation of all the objections he's been bringing up before. In verse 1, it says, "What if they don't believe me and listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Now, we pick this up at the beginning of the chapter. It kind of comes out of thin air. If we read it in its context, it's obvious Moses hasn't been listening. Because in chapter 3, verse 18, God says to him, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." Made it really clear. They're going to listen to you. Moses is saying, "Yeah, but what if they don't?" Isn't that typical? We always want to come up with some reason or some excuse. And really what we see here is an open denial of what God had just said. God said, "They're going to listen to you," and he's saying, "But what if they don't?" I can't help but wondering if somewhere inside the bush, God wasn't shaking his head. "Didn't this guy hear what I just said? He's not listening." But Moses was in mule mode at this time, and you can't reason with a mule. He's already got his mind made up. As Howard Hendricks would say, if you want to do something, you'll find a way, and if you don't, you'll find an excuse. Isn't that the truth? And we can be really good at finding excuses or making them up. And Moses was clearly a master at that. Here's another thought. Maybe Moses is being purely hypothetical here. He begins with the words, "What if," right? What if they don't listen? What if they say the Lord didn't appear to you? Those are and always will be the words of worriers. Every worry wart in the family of God lives on those words, "What if?" What if such and such occurs? What if so and so does this or does that? What if thus and so takes place? Many people feed their minds on the uncertainties of tomorrow, allowing the "what if" monster to keep a grip around their throats. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's so worried about what might happen, he didn't hear what God said would happen. And again, these are the words of worry. Moses worried that the Israelites or the Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him. But as we saw in our message last Sunday night, worry is a form of unbelief. Worry is saying, "God, I don't think you can handle this. So I'm going to fret about it," for all the good that does. It's really a sin. But thankfully for Moses and for us, God doesn't disqualify his servants quickly. He realized that Moses needed some kind of assurance, and God gave it to him. And he provided that insurance through Moses' ordinary object. And now we come to the question that God asks. What's that in your hand? Now, I'm thinking when Moses heard those words, he looks at his hand, and there is a stick. It's a staff. It's a shepherd's crook. It's something that he would use because he had been keeping sheep for quite some time. It's just an ordinary stick. I doubt that it was a designer stick. You know, probably wasn't, you know, Ralph Lauren or, you know, Tommy Hilfiger. It was just a stick. And Moses says, a staff. No big deal. He might have even been wondering, is this a trick question or what? You know, kind of like Calvin and Hobbes a couple weeks ago. Is this a trick question? It's just a staff. Nothing spectacular about it. God said, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. Verse 3 says, Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake. Now, given that part of the world and what usually goes on, it's probably a cobra. Very venomous, dangerous snake. Honestly, if it were me, it wouldn't matter if it's a garter snake. I'd have done what Moses did. Pew, gone. I might have set a land speed record getting away from that snake. I don't like snakes. I don't like seeing them on TV. They still give me the heebie-jeebies. Even if they're on a screen, I don't like it. I don't want to see a picture of one. I don't like snakes. And especially a poisonous one. Now, that's one thing, you know. Moses runs from it, and God says, now, I want you to go pick it up. I'm like, you want me to do what? And not only does God say, I want you to pick up that snake, he says, I want you to pick it up by its tail. Now, I wouldn't want to pick up a snake for any reason or any, for whatever, but I do know this. If you don't want a snake to bite you, you don't pick it up by its tail. You pick it up by its neck. You know, you get it up where the head can't turn around and get the fangs in you. And God says, pick it up by its tail. It's a real step of faith. And even the way it's worded in the original language gives you an insight here. When God said, pick it up, it means take hold of something firmly. Grab it. But when it's what says what Moses did, it says to snatch at, to grab cautiously. I mean, I would want one of those you know, things that you can, you know, pick stuff up with from 3 or 4 feet away, and maybe. It'd need to be a really long one, though, for me. But when Moses did it, it turned back into the staff. Wow, that's pretty amazing. But why would God do that? I mean, is this just some kind of a, you know, magic trick? He's putting on a show? No, not at all. There's no hint of a theatrical or circus mentality here. This isn't just some stunt or a caper aimed at entertaining or building a following. You know, God didn't say, hey, put this on YouTube and you'll have all kinds of followers, right? That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing is validating his messenger that he's actually coming from God. And God did that throughout, particularly the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, some degree. Someone would come in and say, thus says the Lord, and they're like, oh yeah, how do we know that? You could just be saying that. And so God would enable these prophets to do something miraculous. And people would say, oh, okay, we'll listen. That's pretty impressive. I hear people ask today, why don't we see miracles like they did in the Bible? You know, it seems like every other page in the Bible, there's some amazing miracle happening. Why doesn't that happen today? It's because we have a Bible. And they didn't. This is how we check out if people are for real today. Does what they say match with God's word? Well, they didn't have this back then. So God had a way of endorsing his messengers. This was how God said they will listen to you, because Moses took this staff, and with that very staff, before Pharaoh, he did the same thing. Put it on the floor, and it became a snake. Now, the Pharaoh's wizards did the same thing, but Moses' snake ate all of their snakes and then turned back into the staff. That same staff in Moses' hand, when he dipped it into the Nile River, it turned to blood. When he held it out at the Red Sea, the waters parted. When he held it up during a time of battle, the Israelites won as long as the staff was being raised. And eventually, two other guys came along to hold his arms up because he got tired. God used that ordinary staff to do extraordinary things. Some time ago, a missionary to India, whose name I can't pronounce, so I won't, wrote a poem and called it, "It All Depends on Whose Hands It's In." Now, these first few illustrations in it have been updated because otherwise it kind of dates the poem. But you get the idea. A basketball in my hands is worth about $30. A basketball in Steph Curry's hands is worth about $155 million. All depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball in my hand is worth about $8. Baseball in Juan Soto's hand is worth $126.9 million. Depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hands is absolutely useless. But that same tennis racket in the hands of Carlos Alcaraz is now a Grand Slam winner as of this morning. It all depends on whose hands it's in. A rod in my hands may keep away a wild animal. A rod in Moses' hands will part a mighty sea. Depends on whose hands it's in. A slingshot in my hands, a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hands, a mighty weapon. Depends on whose hands it is in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands, a couple fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves in the bread in the hands of Jesus will feed thousands. Depends on whose hands it's in. Nails in my hands might produce a birdhouse. Emphasis on might. Nails in Jesus' hands will produce salvation for the entire world. Depends on whose hands they're in. As you see now, it depends on whose hands it's in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your families, and your relationships in God's hands, because it depends on whose hands they're in. God places in our hands what He wants us to use to serve Him. It's that thing that we've gotten good at. That gift, that ability that we've been able to hone over time. We might be exercising it in one realm, and God says, I'd like you to use it to further my kingdom. What has God placed in your hand that can be used to fulfill His calling for your life? When you discover it and use it, just like Moses' staff, you find that it's much more powerful than you thought. And this leads us to Moses' outstanding opportunity. God asked, what's that in your hand? Moses said, a staff. Just a shepherd's crook. But what history could be written with it? All those things I mentioned before. Parting the Red Sea. Defeating the Amalekites in battle. Getting water out of a rock in the middle of the desert. All these things from a simple, ordinary stick. It became a mighty symbol of power when it was in God's hand. There's a great deal to learn from that old shepherd's crook. Moses had a lesson to learn from it, so do we. Those of us who still have trouble believing that God could do something with us, God just asks that question, what's in your hand? What ability do you already have that can be used to further my kingdom? God wants to use something ordinary in an extraordinary way to bring about His purpose. And He usually begins with something we've already got. With Moses, it was a shepherd's staff. with Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishing nets. You had a young boy with a couple fish and a few loaves. In Elisha's day, there was a poor widow who owed a lot of money and had no way to pay it. Her boys were about to be taken and sold as slaves to pay the debt. The only thing she had in the house was a little bit of oil in the bottle, bottom of a bottle. And Elisha the prophet said, "Go to all your neighbors and collect all of the Tupperware containers you can." Okay, it's in the Hebrew. And start filling them with this oil. And miraculously, she filled every jar. And the oil didn't run out until the last jar was filled. She was able to sell the oil and keep her sons with her. I'm not saying God's going to do the same thing for you, but he wants to do something like that. Take what you have. Allow God to use it in a supernatural way. And I think that question that God asked Moses resonates down to our own day and age. What's in your hand? Maybe not so literally. How about this? What's in your heart? What are your desires? You know, one of the most discouraging misconceptions that we have about following the Lord is that we're usually called to do what we don't want to do with gifts we don't have. Isn't that right? You know, we get this idea that, you know, God is up in heaven saying, what's the last thing they want to do? That's what I'm going to make them do. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this story before. When I was in Bible college, oftentimes our professors would start with a little devotional thought and a prayer before you get into the lecture. And I had this one professor tell a story about his own experience. When he graduated from Bible college, he was going to go into seminary, and he said, "Lord, I will go anywhere you want for seminary, just don't let it be Chicago." Of course, he got accepted by the University of Chicago. So he gets out of seminary, and he wants to go into ministry. He says, "Lord, I will go anywhere and preach, just don't let it be New England. You know, the weather's cold and the people are colder, and I don't want to go there." You know, he ends up in Massachusetts. Well, there's a kid next to me, and he's writing in the margin of his notebook, "Lord, I'll go anywhere but Hawaii, the Bahamas, Jamaica," you know. I don't think God gets fooled by reverse psychology. But isn't that how we often picture God, or how people picture God for us? You know, I hear preachers or missionaries, whatever, "Well, I fought the call of God for so many years, and I finally gave in, and I'm so glad I did." You know, seriously? God's dragging you by the scruff of the neck, kicking and screaming, saying, "I don't want to go, but you're going to do my will." What kind of a God is that? That's not the God of the Bible. I remember coming across a verse that, quite honestly, gets often quoted and misinterpreted, but I saw it in a whole different light. It's Psalm 37:4. It says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I've heard preachers say, see, you can name it and claim it, and anything you want. It could be a new car, a new house, whatever. You just tell God you want it, and he's got to give it to you. I don't think that's what that verse is saying. Here's what I think that verse is saying: you delight yourself in the Lord, and he will put his desires in your heart. He will put those desires there so that what he wants you to do is exactly what you want to do. And I've experienced that myself. People sometimes will ask me, "How do you know that you are called to be a preacher?" And my answer surprises a lot of them. It's because there is nothing else I would rather do. "Well, that's just not spiritual." Really? Now, I can tell you this, that wasn't always my desire. Halfway through high school, I was going to go to University of Colorado School of Journalism. I wanted to be a writer. That's what I was going to do. major in history. And somewhere between, in about an 18-month period, and I can't even give you an exact time and date, or even an event that happened. I think it was a gradual shift. A year and a half later, I'm applying to St. Paul Bible College in Minnesota to study being in the ministry. And again, there wasn't anything else I would rather do. God put His desire in my heart. He gave me gifts that some of them I already had and were already using and had no clue that He was going to have me use them in that realm. And to this day, there isn't anything I'd rather do. I believe God put that desire in me. You say, well, I don't want to be a preacher. Well, He's not going to call you to be a preacher. That's not the only way that you'd minister. Go back to the question, what's in your hand? What's in your heart? What is it that you enjoy doing and you're good at it that you can use in the ministry of God's kingdom? We all have something. And it may not be what we think of as ministry. It doesn't have to be up front. You may never be up front. That's okay. You have different gifts. You have different desires, but God wants to use them. And He's still asking us, what's in your hand? This principle is graphically illustrated in a poem some of you may have heard called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people, he cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1, do I hear two? $2, who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going, but no. From the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up its strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet and as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what now am I bid for this old violin? As he held it aloft with its bow. 1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, we just don't understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, all battered with bourbon and gin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. But he's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. What was true of that old violin is true of every single person. You may not think you're much of anything. You might think, I've blown it. It's too late. I've done too many wrong things. There's no way God can use me. Just read His word. God loves to use the least likely to be used. He loves to use the ones everybody else throws on the scrap heap. He loves the ones that people themselves think that they're unworthy, that they're past their expiration date. God can't use them anymore. And He says, just watch. So I ask you this morning, what's in your hand? It may not seem like much to you. Maybe it's just an old stick. But if you allow God to use it and you, He can accomplish mighty things in your world.